came across a quote a few years ago. Somebody shared this with me, and the quote was this. It said, you're the same today as you'll be in 5 years, except for the people you meet and the books you read. I might want to nuance that statement a little bit, but the person who said it, Charlie Jones, touches on something very important in that message. And that is that we're shaped by the people that we meet and spend time with. Have you met couples who've been together for decades and you start seeing like they seem so much alike? If we spend our time with people who are seeking our best, that changes us. It changes our perspective on ourselves. It changes what we feel we're able to do. If we spend time with people who are focused on behaviors that are exhausting and draining, that shapes us too. For good or for bad, the people that we meet have an impact on who we are and who we become. Over the last few weeks, we've spent some time meeting Jesus through the Gospels. We've come face to face with Jesus as he's been introduced to us by his earliest followers. We've met this one who is the God of all, but is also fully human. We've come face to face with this promised Messiah who was so much more than those who received those promises could have ever imagined. We've been introduced to a king that's unlike any other. And perhaps more amazing than all of that, we've discovered that this divine Messiah king was crucified but is alive. He took the sin of the world, took on our sin in such force that he was violently killed. But he has conquered death and is alive. In his life, his resurrection life, he's turned this trajectory of the world from destined to death onto a life-giving road for both the present and eternity. We're invited to join him in that. Today we're going to look at how meeting Jesus, this resurrected God-man, this Messiah and King, how it changed the lives of those who first met him, his first followers, and from there we're going to consider how we could and should be in light of meeting him ourselves. We're in the book of Acts today, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. It's written by Luke, who is the author of the gospel that shares his name. But it's really like the continuing story of Jesus. For Luke, he ends his gospel with Jesus coming back to life and appearing to his followers and then ascending to heaven, but he doesn't say much about it. And it's almost like last week we talked about the to be continued story. This is like Luke's version of, okay, the story's continued. Here's the next part of the story. It's not really a sequel, it's a continuation of the same story. And he starts in Acts chapter 1, picking up where he left off, giving some more details. Before we jump into that story, though, I just want to talk very quickly about how we should read these stories. Sometimes we're tempted to read the stories of the Bible prescriptively. That is to say, we read them looking for them to tell us exactly what to do, when to do it, how to do it. We ask them to prescribe for us detailed instructions on how we should live. When we do this, with the book of Acts, we begin to expect that what the first followers of Jesus experienced and lived, that they're frameworks for us to follow, that we need to shape our lives exactly the same way they shaped their lives. And if we don't do that, then we're somehow missing out. We expect, if this is prescriptive, we expect to have the exact same kinds of experiences of God that they do. And if we don't have those experiences, something must be wrong with us. We aim to live our lives the same way, and when we struggle, we feel as though somehow we're failing or falling short of what God wants, because we're not following what God has prescribed for us in the Bible. You know, when you go to the pharmacist and they fill a prescription and they tell you when to take it, how to take it, what to take it with, that kind of thing. When we read this prescriptively, we expect the same kind of stuff. The problem is it's a story. It's not a prescription. It's telling us about their experience with God. Another way of reading the stories of the Bible, and in this specific case, the book of Acts, is to read it descriptively. We hear it as someone else's story, how they related to God, how they lived their lives in light of that experience within their time and place, what they learned, and what we can learn from that. As we read their story, we're invited to consider our own story. How are we interacting with God? How does that interaction change us? What are some deeper things that meeting Jesus did in their hearts? How did it change them, both in their hearts and how they lived? And then if, as we believe, that we are meeting with the same God, which I think we do, we're on the same page, we believe we're meeting the same God, how are our lives and our hearts changed by meeting with the same God they met with? How are our hearts and lives changed in ways that are consistent with theirs, but in our own story, not in their story? Their lives aren't there for us to copy, but they're there for us to learn from, be challenged by, and be encouraged by as we seek to live our own lives in our place and in our time. I can tell you, for a long time, I thought the only way to read any part of the Bible was prescriptively. And I continually struggled because it's really hard to take something that happened 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and drop it into 21st century North America. And trying to copy it, I would get either frustrated with myself, or when I was a pastor, I'd look around at the churches I was a part of and be like, blame the church and have frustrations with the church because we couldn't do it. In embracing a descriptive approach to Acts, I actually find myself challenged to think more deeply about my own life with God, how we engage in that life together as a church, and how it shapes who we should be in our time and place. I also find myself getting inspired to dream and hope for what God could do among us if we'll open ourselves up to his work today. When we open ourselves up to his work today. Before I get to that dreaming, let's listen to their story. I'm just going to be scanning through and touching on specific things rather than reading everything. And so if you have your Bibles, just kind of track with me as I drop in and out of the text. Some of the things that we see in their story. The first thing we see is that they become something new in light of Jesus. They really become a new family brought together by Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It starts with rehearsing Jesus meeting with the followers, with his followers after he comes back from the dead, after he is resurrected. And he meets together with them. And what I love about this, this is after the resurrection. And they still don't get it. Verse 6 says, so when they met together, they asked him, so, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, we know this side of things that he's doing so much more than that. And you'd expect when he comes alive that they've already started to understand he's doing something bigger than they expected. But they don't. They still don't get it. They're still missing on what he's doing. And he doesn't put them down for it. He doesn't demean them for it. He just says, look, it's not for you to know the day or times the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he's gone. And what's interesting is when he went to the cross before, they went and hid. This time, they gather together and say, okay, something more is going to happen. They've come to realize that God is doing something more than even what they expected, even just a few verses before. And so they get together and they get someone to replace Judas as one of the disciples, one of the apostles. And then they're gathered together for the celebration of Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit shows up in a significant, powerful way. But it's interesting that they're gathered together as Jesus followers at Pentecost, not with their own families. Now, perhaps some of their own families were there as a part of this, but they've already started to re-identify, you know, with this significant holiday, we're going to be the ones that are together, not off in our own places with our own families. We're going to gather together for this. and see what happens as we follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit shows up into the middle of that and brings them together in that much more of a special way. Why do I use the word family? Because it doesn't use that here. Part of it is that they're gathered together here instead of with their extended families. Part of it is just how they choose to live beyond this. But they're brought together by Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit into this new family. And the first thing they do when they receive the Holy Spirit is they go out and they start inviting others into it. They go out and the apostles start to preach. They start to invite people to believe in this Jesus and come and join them in following him. They're a family who invited others in. Then you get down to, I'll read these chapters. Many have heard them before. Starting at verse 42 of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They've been brought together by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They started inviting others in, but they're also living in a close community. They're investing their lives together. They're praying together. They're learning together. They're eating together. They're sharing and caring for each other. They're living in a close community. Then when you get to chapter 3, they continue this and shows that they're working hard to extend this love, this peace that they've received. They're extending it to others, not just in preaching, but in how they care for people. The next story is about Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer and a lame man calling out for some money. They say, look, we don't have money, but then they offer healing and they heal him. If you jump ahead, we'll be flipping back and forth to chapter 5, verse 12. Says the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. They were working hard to extend this peace, not just care for those that were in their little circle or gradually increasingly big circle, but even those who were outside the circle. I read most of a book recently that I can't even remember the title of it, unfortunately, but it was talking about what helped Christianity grow from being this kind of small backwater subset of Judaism to eventually seeing enough people following Jesus that we were 10% of the Roman Empire before Constantine kind of made it an official religion. What led this persecuted group to grow like that? And he talked at length about how they cared for those people in their community, even those who had nothing to do with Jesus. So burials were a significant thing in that time and place. And people who died in poverty couldn't afford to have their family member buried properly. And so the Christian church would come along and say, we'll help you take care of that. And they would finance that, and they would fund it, and they would make sure that proper burials would happen. And this was a huge transformative thing for the people that were recipients of this generosity and this love and this care, because while the rest of the community was ignoring their plight, the Christian church took care of people and fed them and cared for them and helped with these burials. They extended this peace they received to others. When you get into chapter 4, you see more, like in verse 32, all believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions with their own, but they shared everything they had. And it keeps going on and talking about how they genuinely cared for each other. To the point where Joseph, in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet, saying, okay, use this for however it needs to be used. Now, on the heels of that, you have this kind of awkward interruption with Ananias and Sapphira, where they looked at how Joseph was received, and they said, that'd be kind of nice to have that kind of attention. And so they go and they sell a field, and then they decide, we don't need to give all of it because they don't know how much we got for it. They pocket a portion of it, and then they bring the money in and say, look, we sold the field, and here's all of the money. You guys remember what happens next? God strikes them dead. I don't like that. I'll be honest. I don't like that. I struggle with the fact that they were struck dead and not just corrected. I don't know fully how to make sense of it other than to say, Peter says, you know, you're conspiring against God's Spirit. The Spirit of God was working something special in how his people were living out this unbelievable generosity to each other and to the world around them. And they brought something toxic in that wasn't about receiving and giving love. It was about receiving and giving attention. And that wasn't what God was about. That wasn't the life that Jesus came to offer. And so the only way I can make sense of it is if they were choosing this death road, they got there faster than they expected. I still struggle with it, even as I say that. They genuinely cared for each other. Even when you get to the choosing of in the beginning of chapter 6, when they get to the choosing of the deacons, the issue at hand was that they were struggling to care for each other well. They were coming together to eat, and there was an issue because the Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked. So you had these Jews that came from a background that embraced Greek background, and then the ones who were more traditional Jews. And the ones who came from the Greek background, the widows were being overlooked when they were being cared for. And so you had some people receiving lots and others going hungry. They weren't caring for each other well. And so the whole purpose at the beginning of saying, okay, we need some of these deacons, we need to choose some of these people who can help make sure this happens well, it was all around, can we care for each other well? It wasn't about the running of an organization. It wasn't about the running of a business or a church. It was about making sure that everyone was cared for and everyone received the food that they needed. They genuinely cared for each other. And when you get to chapter 8, one of these first deacons that was chosen was Stephen. And Stephen is arrested in chapter 6 through verse 7 and right down into the beginning of chapter 8, the first few verses of chapter 8 is about Stephen being arrested, put on trial. He preaches powerfully, he prays powerfully, but ultimately is stoned to death. And the Christians are now at a place where they are being persecuted and their lives are at risk if they follow Jesus. And yet they still follow Jesus. It's kind of a passing verse that I'd never really paid attention to. When you get to the beginning of chapter 8 and Stephen has been stoned and he's prayed well, and he's actually praying for forgiveness for those that are throwing the stones at him. They're getting persecuted. And in verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. These men who, they know that by associating with Stephen, their lives are going to be at risk. Take that time to take him and very significantly in that culture, take him and honor him and bury him and grieve for him. They become more of what God wants them to be, even through the persecution and suffering. And then verse 3 says, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In the face of persecution, they began to be shaped into even more of what God wanted them to be. People who were caring deeply for each other, even in the face of death. Ultimately scattering around the world where they took this message of Jesus with them. But they were also a family that extended incredible grace. It starts with, you know, Philip goes to preach in Samaria. Samaritans were not well liked among the Jews. You had Philip preaching to the Ethiopian, and then you had Saul. Many of us know the story of Saul coming face to face with Jesus, the beginning of chapter 9, where he's on the road to persecute and arrest Christians, and Jesus appears to him, and calls him to follow him, and he responds to that. But the fact that the Christians were willing to go to this place where they knew this guy had been a key person in killing Stephen. He'd been on this rampage of destruction, of arresting and killing people all through the church. And yet, even through that fear and trembling, when God says, you know what, you need to go and extend grace to this person because he's one of mine now. You need to love him, even though you feel like your life might be at risk in doing this. Ananias goes and enters it, and I love the greeting. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on this road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." To look into the face of one who had caused so much pain and so much suffering to people that he was in this new family with, and to greet him with, "Brother." This extension of grace that filled them and overflowed from them because of their meeting with Jesus is inconceivable. When we look at the lives of Jesus followers, you know, we kind of look at some of the details. When we look, sort of zoom out and look at it from a big overhead view, we discover that they took seriously what Jesus taught and called them into, what he modeled for them, and it dramatically changed their lives. They became a Jesus family. They went from saying, "This guy's talking crazy," when Jesus said, "You know what? Like, my brothers and sisters, my mother and brothers are out there, but it's the people that are with me that are my mother and brothers." And they took that seriously. Those who followed him were family in a way that blood family was not. Which is not to say blood family was not family, but there's something unique about this family that had been brought together by Jesus and united by the Spirit of God. They expressed a deep love for people because Jesus had extended great love towards them. And they invited people into this family and shared his love and peace with others. This new kind of family created space for people to find belonging. They were marked by a kind of community living in which they genuinely knew each other and they shared their lives together. You could say they belonged to each other. And we're constantly welcoming more to come and find belonging within that family too. And within this context of love and belonging, everyone was always listening and learning and trying to become more and more of what God had created them to be, what Jesus longed for them to be. They grew in love. They grew in grace. They found a hope beyond death that was strong enough that they actually grew through persecution rather than wilted. They grew in love and grace so much that they extended that love and grace to those, by all human accounts, they should have hated. When we think about the church today, when we think about what characterizes the church today, do you think about those things? Maybe the better question is, if people outside the church think about the church today, do they think about those things? What do we picture as a vibrant church or a good church? Depending on what background you come from, a vibrant church might look like this. Or maybe this. Or you say, no, those are too much of a show. We're Anabaptists. A good church looks like this. If we compare these markers of what a good church or a vibrant church looks like at the beginning of Acts, none of these images are a part of it. These aren't the markers of the first people that followed Jesus. While it was a different time and it was a different place, it seems that these images might look more like what they experienced. Or maybe this. It's tempting for us to chase the big show, the big building, the big impact. But those have never been the true markers of a healthy family of Jesus. It certainly isn't what we see as the markers of the first followers of Jesus as we read their story. I've heard Acts preached on so many times, and the number of times, see, God added 3,000 people. Like, this passing comment becomes like the central thing that gets pushed because we want the big thing. They were a Jesus family that expressed deep love for people. They created space for people to really find belonging. and in which people could increasingly become more and more the people that God created them and Jesus saved them to actually be. Here's the cool part. As I've gotten to know this covenant family, I found beautiful echoes of these things deep within the ethos of our church. We've done lots of different programs, and we've gone from meeting in a school to meeting in a building. But these things have been a consistent part of what we've wanted to be. You know, Glenn, when did you first pick up the phrase of, you know, meeting people where they are and walking with them? 1979. That's been a part of what we've been trying to be. I hear stories from you, people who've been here the earliest days. The stories I hear, you know, you talk about the building, but it's more about, you know, we were together in building this thing and shaping this thing. It's the stories of community that people love the most. I hear stories about people going out and sharing this kind of love in all kinds of different ways and places in the community. I hear stories about people coming in and finding this as a place where they were welcomed and a place where they belong. I will share someone's story because he shared it tons of times with me there. Dave Young talks about coming here the first time, and one of his daughters was in the nursery room, and he went in after and found that she had written all over the walls. And he was terrified about what the response was going to be, and they said, "It's okay, we'll take care of it." "Well, can I pay for it?" "No, it's okay. We'll take care of it. We're glad to have you here." That kind of welcome, that kind of belonging. You know, in recent history, the courage you had to say, you know what, we will try to set up these missional communities because we care about creating spaces where people can come to know Jesus and belong. That is rooted in a desire to share God's love and extend the peace of Jesus to those who need it and create the sense of community. In every church, in every local community, there are times when these things are not done well and we get distracted by other things. But it's so awesome to be a part of a family where these things are deep parts of who we are, and through all the shifts and changes and moves, these things have stayed core to what we want to be as a people of God. In recent days, a large part of our conversation as deacons and as a board have been centered around how do we help this family live with these ideas at the center of who we are and what we do. Not trying to copy the Church of Acts, but to be inspired by these things that have shaped them as a Jesus family, to pick up what we have been doing for the last 40 years and to do it well in our time and place. We've got a great foundation. We need to maintain that focus. Just very quickly, as we close, about a year ago, our denominational family changed our name from Brethren in Christ to Be in Christ Church of Canada. And as a part of that, they rolled out these three words that they said, you know, this reflects what we want to be like, what we want to identify us. And these three words were beloved, belong, and become. As I've been working through this thing of the book of Acts and thinking about who we are and who we have been, I've been thinking about these words at the same time and realizing that these three words really reflect the heart of what we've been trying to be love. We want to extend the love of Jesus to each other and to those around us. So that people, when people connect with us, they would say, you know what, I was loved by them. I felt loved. I was loved. We do this so well, both out there and in here. We have the group that goes to Water Street, just simply going to share God's love. Ladies Bible Study, was it last week, they hosted the birthday party, going to Georgia Manor and just saying we want to show love in our community. And we have people in our church involved with more local charities and community initiatives than I know about. We do this well. We want to do it better on Sunday mornings as people come in. We want people when they move from out there to in here to feel that same sense of love. So how many of you noticed a few weeks ago when Mary kind of ramped up what we've been doing for coffee? Some of you noticed? That was not for any type of cool factor. That came because we had a conversation saying, what can we do that when somebody new walks through the door, there's something here that says, we care about you. We love you. We want to welcome you in. And she was like, I don't want to be on a coffee schedule, but I'll gladly use coffee as a chance to express that love to people. She's not excited about making coffee as much as she's excited about creating a space where people feel loved. Mary's sick today. Makes it very apparent that we need more people to join in that. People who say, you know what, it might not be about coffee, but I would love to be a part of welcoming people and just letting them know we love you. Belonging, creating those spaces. You know, this is why on Volunteer Appreciation Day we serve donuts. It's not really about the donuts. We want to express appreciation, but we also want to create spaces where people can hang out after and get to know each other and connect with each other and start to find a sense of belonging. There's a gap between knowing you're loved and actually becoming a part of a community. So trying to create those spaces where people can go from just feeling loved to actually feeling like they're a part of us. We want to try and create those environments and spaces, opportunities to play together. We want to do more meals together. We're really wrestling with how can we do this well? How can we, and what are the things that are getting in the way of us doing this well? And then becoming, just exploring scripture together, wrestling with what does it mean to live the way of Jesus together and in our individual lives. We want to have times of conversation where we can talk about some of these things. You know, how do we do this well together? We're going to be doing a coffee and conversation meeting either at the end of May, probably at the end of May. We don't have a date set for it yet. But we'd love to invite you to be a part of that as we talk about what do we need to do to do this well together. Creating spaces and opportunities for us to practice being this new family of Jesus. We have emotionally healthy spirituality and emotionally healthy relationships because we want people to become more of what God's created them to be. Anyway, this is what you see in the early church. This is what we want to be about. We're going to be talking about building stuff. It's not about the building. It's about how do we create environments where we can do this stuff well. We work hard to put on, to have music teams that do good music, but it's not ultimately about the music. It's about how do we do this well together, where people are loved, where people can come and belong, and where people can become more of what God has created them to be. At this point, I've gone on too long. I'm excited. I'm so thankful to be a part of a family where these things, I'm not sitting here saying, we need to do this. I'm sitting here saying, we're already doing this. Let's just keep doing it better. Because this is what God is about. This is what he's up to. When we meet with Jesus, this is what happens. Let's close our service in prayer. God, I'm just so thankful to be a part of this community. That when I read through the first pages of Acts, it's their story, but there's so many parallels in our story as your people here in this place. God, I ask that we would not just be satisfied with reading their story or remembering our story, but we would be excited as we continue to meet with you day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, to keep writing this story, to keep being a people that are loving well, that are welcoming people in so that they can find a sense of belonging, and that we can become more and more and more of the people that you have created us to be. Receiving and sharing this life of Jesus to the world. God, thank you for each one that's here. I just ask that you would bless us as we go from this place. Encourage us, inspire us by your Spirit, empower us as we go from this place to love well in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in peace. Sorry, I forgot to mention the prayer room. If you would like someone to pray with you, there will be someone in the prayer room.
Darkness, you shine out of the ashes.